Amen. You may be seated.
Shalom.
It's good to be here and worship with you again, to gather together as the called out community of Christ here in Richmond, where our brothers and sisters are gathering around the city and other places. We are gathering here called out by God. And so I appreciate your presence. You add to worship this morning in ways beyond your understanding and mine as well. But I hope to continue to see these gatherings. There's such great places here in Richmond to gather. I really see ecclesia, the word for church, as a verb of sorts. Where we gather together, the Spirit of the Lord is there. And not just in this space on Sunday mornings, but when we gather and invite Christ in that presence, God uses us to be a grace to the community, to be a grace to our loved ones, for graces to flow through us. And in the coming weeks, I hope we can gather together in spaces where we can have more conversations, as I look forward to hearing your stories, those testimonies in places where God has shown up in your life and where you feel God calling you to in this world. Because I believe that missionaries are sent overseas to do amazing works, but the first call to mission is the ground between our feet. And in that sense, when we break forth from here, the mission field is wherever we find us as God's living testimonies, his little image bearers as we go forth into this world. And so I'm excited about living into that here with Central and in Richmond. I really believe God has called us together for such a time as this. But I made a mistake last week. You see, I said shalom first because we greet one another with that, desiring this wholeness. Yet, as you turn through your Bible, every time Paul mentions shalom, it is after grace. Grace and peace in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's how he introduces himself to all the churches, because shalom is what we're working for, this peace, this wholeness, but it comes through grace. And so today we're going to take a step back and look into the depths there. And to be honest, we could go on for 12 hours and never hit the bottom of how grace works in the Bible, but we will not do that. Feel free to walk out after 2 hours, and I'll know when we're done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and the ways in which you show up beyond our understanding. Help us to continue to reach out to you. God, I thank you for those who have gathered. Be with us. What a privilege it is to reset our week, to begin knowing where our grace, where our blessings come from. Lord, help us to lean into you. Mold us, shape us this morning, Lord, as we open ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a weird question, but have you, any of you ever died? No? Well, I was a chaplain as part of our training to be ordained in the United Methodist Church, and part of that was this training on near-death experiences. Does anyone know someone who has had a near-death experience? The stories are weird. They talk about seeing sometimes a light and a presence that just overwhelms them. Sometimes fear and flames and other things. I had the privilege of sitting down with someone by the name of Eben Alexander. He was an atheist neurosurgeon, so he understood what he knew about the brain. And through a lot of circumstances, was brain dead and comatose for 8 days. When he woke, he converted to be a theist. Because he had such a strong near-death experience of these visions of flying through the world and all sorts of things, he couldn't but help but know there is a God. And so this overwhelmed him in such a way. Some people see loved ones float out of their body, have conversations, are able to verify the facts that happened in other rooms. There's something otherworldly about them that's just uncomfortable. It's this weirdness, I think, that sort of is in Ephesians. If you read the whole letter, Paul's talking about powers and principalities of the kingdoms of the air. We'll get to here in a moment. But my question is when people have those visions, do you believe it? Right? You hear the story, you may have read Proof of Heaven or all these other little tales or watched the movies, but do you believe it? You know, that's for you to work out yourself, but it says something about your worldview. Are you somebody that has constructed it where you allow God in this moment to be present? Not just comfortable presence where it's like, oh, I feel good, but like someone may get up and perform a miracle presence. Someone may have a vision and be able to predict the future presence, because that's what our Bible proclaims about the world of God. You see, a lot about worldview, or the German, the Weltanschauung, is something that we all have, whether or not we know it. It's how we sort of piece together the world and our understanding of how things work. And when you come up against someone with a different worldview, you know it. Because I'll look at this all day long, I'll say, that's a 6. And they'll be over here and they'll say, that's a 9. You're crazy. Because they have a different perspective for the same thing. The recent release on Netflix of, I guess it wasn't that recent, of Making a Murderer. I don't know, is it Strange Thing got into it? Watch that. It's a crazy show. I'm not saying you need to go watch it, but what I notice is every time I talk to someone in law enforcement, they're like, the guy's guilty. Every time I talk to somebody else, they're like, he's innocent. Different perspectives coming together for the same thing. Or maybe you cheer for a sports team. Is there any IU fans? Yeah? How about Ohio State? I'm just kind of getting a read. Okay. Purdue? Jen, look around. They're your friends. We just moved from West Lafayette, and so it's a different makeup, so I guess I got to know. So if IU and Ohio State were playing each other, right? You know, Purdue walloped them last year. But if IU and Ohio State were playing each other, and it's a tied game, and it comes down to the end, and someone catches one and scrapes his foot at the end of the end zone, half the stadium's going to cheer because he was out of bounds. The other half is going to cheer because he was in bounds. The way we approach scenarios changes how we view things. And as we come to the text with Paul, we need to see that he has a perspective that's just saturated with supernatural grace. That he just sees everywhere that God's grace is something that abounds, that overflows. And it kind of happens because he had a strange encounter. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about some of that. Not just the supernatural becoming blind where the scales fell from his eyes, but he also had a vision of the heavenly realms. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, after talking about this vision, he says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. Satan's not just some abstract concept, but an active force. The accuser is what Satan translates to, or in a trial, the one that brings up bad news about someone, misinformation. Same thing with the devil, diabolo, the one who brings up the slanderer to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace, this is Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, Paul says, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul had several encounters with the supernatural God. And so he saw this grace, this strength, not flowing from his own endeavors. If you go read his story throughout Acts and his letters, you realize he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was accomplished in his academics and in his trade, but he started looking again at grace. And he has a grace-filled worldview that's not just in the New Testament. When you turn back into the Old Testament, you see it there in the Psalms. In the Proverbs, it talks about how the law is a grace. So often we say it's grace or the law. Well, the law is a subset of the grace which is now fully revealed in Christ. The opposite of grace is legalism. And so we find that in Romans and Paul's argument. We see that grace is something that comes with wisdom and with humility in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah where he says that God sends his grace out to those who do wicked. And we see these forerunners of the gospel. We see it in Jonah where those who worship idols forfeit the grace that God has given to them. Because God is constantly offering this, his actions in this world. And Zechariah talks about this grace that's going to flow out from Jerusalem when the one who is pierced comes. We see in John 1 then, this great passage of John talking about who Jesus was. He says that in 14, he says, we have seen his glory, the one who has made his dwelling up with us, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we've received blessing one upon another. And so Christ came fully bearing this message of grace and truth. And Paul, through working through this, began to accept it and let it permeate everything he does, until we see it in Acts that Stephen, the very one that Paul kills or is there present, Saul at the time, was one full of grace and power. To where Barnabas, when hearing about the evidence of the works, the supernatural works of grace happening in Antioch, the first thing he does is goes to Tarsus and grabs Saul, because Saul was beginning to be known as someone with a message of grace and truth. We see it throughout his writings, and we may see it most fully whenever he addresses this very church at Ephesus. At the end of Acts 20, on his farewell address, he says, "Only I may finish the race to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You see, grace before, grace during, grace after. Paul is God's prophet, his proclaimer of grace. It is something that we may not always pause and remember. We take it for granted. Growing up in the church, of course God is grace. There's amazing grace, which we will sing some of the verses of a little bit later, but it is something which we need to understand is just radical in its nature. That God would come forward and do a work for you, for me, knowing what we've done. And Paul sets it up greatly here in Ephesus. His letter to them, probably while he's in prison in Rome, we don't know for sure. But in it, he begins by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions." Not you were lost, you were dead. I think so often we think that whenever we add Jesus to our lives, we're going to add Jesus and be a little bit better versions of ourselves. It's almost like we believe that from the Princess Bride, Mad Max, you're just mostly dead, which means you're somewhat alive. And so he gives him the pill and Wesley's able to come back. But we're not mostly dead. We're walking death. You see, whenever we live a life of sin, not just obvious sin of addiction, of stealing, of murder, but those things that we know we do, the gossip, the pride, the ambition at the cost of our neighbor, not loving those around us. The logical end of that is death. And so we are walking in death, something that will come to us. And so he begins this with this idea that we're not just going to add to it. Because if we believe our good works, just adding to what we're currently doing would work, it would make us sort of mortuary artists, putting makeup on a corpse. But God has come to make the dead live, as we will see. And so he goes on from there, "in which you used to live," because he's writing to a group of called out people who have learned about the good news and have started to go forth, but yet struggle of how then do we live together? Because it so easily entangles us and pulls us back again. And this is where it gets weird again. "When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." You see, we've flattened out this worldview in our modern secular age. People used to understand that there's forces at work in this world, and they were obvious about it. Yes, they may have been pagan. You see, if you go back and read when Paul first came to Ephesus in Acts 18, what did they do after they converted? They burned millions of dollars of worth of magical scrolls, which they believed had incantations to control the spirits. If you go back and read it, you see that they had a rebellion after Paul left, in which the idol makers were frustrated that these Christians were no longer buying their goods because they believed in the one true God and received that power through Christ. See, Paul is writing in a time where he's recognizing the kingdom of God, the range of God's effective will, was outbreaking through the Holy Spirit as people let Jesus lead their lives, as people let the Holy Spirit in to their hearts to transform them, that miracles were happening left and right, and we read about the evidence within the scriptures. And so Paul is living in a time where it's just a different understanding. And it goes on from there in verse 3, all of us also used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And it gets a little bit more uncomfortable. How, if God loves us and we know God loves us, how are we then objects of wrath before we say yes? Is that not just saying, oh, God's going to punish you and we guilt people into the church? I say, as Paul says, by no means. You see, I've been blessed myself. God, through his rich, abundant graces, has given me a great family to grow up in. I grew up in a church home. We bounced around from church to church at times, but always felt that connection to God until I was pulled forth to confess that before others, that Jesus was my Lord and Savior at age 10. But even then, and thereafter, I had to work through what that meant. You see, I let God be a little thing that I kept for myself. A little place I went at night to study God's word, and I didn't always allow it to affect how I lived out because I held on to sin. Different areas of my life through college, I messed up. And as much as I want to say that, you know, oh, all things were great in my life, I've hurt people. That sin gets out and it breaks and it tears and it rips and it destroys, and its logical end is death. I'm so grateful that God, through his grace, has not allowed me to go where many of my friends went. Through multiple convictions or even a cousin who died of an overdose. You see, when we start looking at those things that control our hearts, those impulses to keep swiping, those impulses to keep drinking, those impulses to keep gossiping, we realize when we see in the newspaper those who are arrested, there go I, but for the grace of God. It's through God's graces abundantly poured upon me that I am able to be here right now. It's through God's graces poured upon me that I did not hurt more people than what were before. Because you see, while you are in that sin and you see people trying to stop you, you perceive it from a different worldview. You just see people's anger and their wrath. But whenever you are able to break free and you see it from a different perspective, you see how it's love. I want to stop you in what you're doing. I want to help you in what's going on. I'm pursuing you. From this side, it's persecution. In the Greek, it's the same word. It's a matter of perspective, how you see it. And so when we see that we're object of God's wrath, we say that from our perspective, but the reality is, it's God loving us enough to contain our sin, to giving us over to the logical consequences of it. It's not him out here trying to get people, it's saying, you chose this path and I will allow you to go in it, but I am going to keep you from harming the shalom of this world. And so we feel that judgment coming upon us from a wrong perspective. But Paul, setting up this letter in Ephesians, is going through this so that we get to the next verse. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and just pause for a second, grace, that unmerited favor that God gives us. We did nothing to deserve it. Or giving us that which we do not deserve, one of his graces is mercy, which is withholding that which we do deserve. Taking it upon himself. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I fail a lot. You can ask my kids. They know very well. And my wife even more. The ones around you know how much you mess up. That's why we practice, so that you get to a point you're able to go forward. I know that if I had to work to get to God, that foundation, those bricks I build upon, eventually it's going to be out of level. Eventually I'm going to get exhausted. Eventually, the resources will run out, and so it is by grace, by God's work in my life, that I am able to come forward to Him. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing that while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels against God, God pursued us. God is pursuing us, and God is pursuing those around us. And so we praise Him for that. And so in verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." You get this image of us going up into heaven, as Paul did, and recognizing this supernatural component of grace. And in that image, we see there's this overlap of while we're yet here, we're receiving the heavenly realm, and that's an image of the temple. You see, the temple was the place where God resided, where heaven and earth overlapped. That is what Hebrews says Christ was, the temple walking among us, and that is what the whole New Testament says you and I are today, God's temples, where the Holy Spirit resides. You are little pieces of heaven walking out as good news into this world with that power. And so we think about us being built up to be God's representatives in this world. It is only done by Christ. Here in the Methodist Church, we have this wonderful history of John Wesley. And it was great to see some stained glass back here with him and seeing some of the other figures from our faith. But John Wesley had a unique approach to grace, one which I just think is just awesome. It's all God's grace, but he talked about the different ways in which we perceive that. You see, he says that the very fact that we get started on a journey after God is God's grace reaching out to us, because our eyes are darkened, our hearts constantly want to put ourselves in that position. And so he calls us forth. And so he says we start on this journey, or as he says, it's this preventing grace, this prevenient grace that goes out, that calls us into this sort of metaphor of this house, this built-up temple of salvation. And so prevenient grace calls us up onto the front porch. And on the front porch, we begin to see what it is to live a life where we're not haunted by our identity being in something other than the eternal love of God. Where we see this love that can go through us into other people. We can peek through those windows of those who are in the joy of the Lord. But to get there, we have to cross the threshold. It calls that this justifying grace, where we get this rebirth, where the death we were walking in, we leave outside. We are born again, or as it says here in the Ephesians, made alive in Christ. And so this justifying grace sets us right with God, not because of our own work, but because of the work Christ did on the cross. That is the good news for all of us and those we go to when we part from here, that no matter who we are and what we've done, God's love is there for us to set us right with Him, that we can have this relationship to bear the Holy Spirit, to be God's image bearers as we go forth out into our mission fields, changing the world, one conversation, one prayer at a time. But Wesley did not stop there. He said, it's not just getting into the house and we're good. I said the prayer and I'm saved. He says, this is where the work begins. This is where sanctifying grace, that part of the grace that is not always comfortable. This is where the grace where God wants us to go into the bedroom and realize that what we do in the dark matters and how we take care of that and whether we're responding to the community and the society. Into the kitchen and what we eat, it matters. We are temples of God. How we consume things, and it matters. Into our closets and realizing the clothes we wear, there's ways of getting those that are just and unjust, and it matters. And even those closets that have been locked, padlocked, done over with plaster so no one else sees them, God's always tapping us on the shoulder, what's in there? And we may feel that as persecution, but that's God's pursuing love, because there is always more He wants to pour into you. There is more love available to you. There's more power He wants to have through you so that you can be that agent of change. And so as we go through the house, we realize that this grace just overwhelms and can be a source of joy in all that we do. We know it because He calls us to go on to righteousness. Grace leads to righteousness in the rest of Scripture. Not, I am holier than thou, but I'm just set right with God, so I can joyfully be present in any situation. John Wesley knew that we could not do that on our own, and so through class meetings and band meetings, the Methodist Church just spread across the globe. At one point here in America, 1 in 3 Americans were Methodists because people were gathering together in their homes, elsewhere beyond Sunday morning, lifting up God's name and holding one another accountable, not to pursue them and persecute them, but to give them grace and say, "How goes it with your soul? I care about you." And in that, the works, the colleges, the prisons, the hospitals formed as people took it upon themselves to transform this world through that sanctifying grace. And we see here God's abundant riches of his grace. You see, he pours it out. It's an ever-flowing stream as we mix metaphors of the treasury of God. And so we waste it, to be honest. God gives us grace, we mess up. He gives us grace, we mess up. He gives it, we refuse it. He keeps giving it until that day. We're like, "Use me, Lord." And through that, miracles happen that multiply throughout the community. And then we read this great verse that so many people know in 8-9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Anyone seen that written somewhere? Such a beautiful passage of God's love. And that faith is not something blind, but it's just trust in the Lord. Right? It's just, do you trust in the Lord? Is he Lord of your life? And it's not blind faith. If you read the Gospel of John, it's miracle 1, miracle 2, evidence. It is showing that, well, it's like, do you believe the power that you've seen in your life elsewhere? Do you believe that it makes sense to just pursue 3-car garage and an extra home? Is that where you get power through the accolades? Or have you sensed that power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you experienced a miracle of healing in your own life or seen it in someone else? Have you seen the peace that people have? Have you realized that riches is not how big your bank account is, but how easily you can share with those around you? Those who share the greatest are the richest people I know, because there's an abundance in God's way. But we can never stop at verse 9, because there's this risk of saying it's passive. That God saved us, therefore we're going to heaven, alleluia. But then in verse 10, it talks about why we were saved. "For we are God's workmanship," or other translations, God's masterpieces, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, Christ is God's representation on earth, where we know the fullness of his love and the abundance of the grace that he poured out to us and to many. But God has a plan to bring all those people who in their sin are exiled through their own choices, through the choices of years before, to bring everyone back in right relationship with God. There can be just a wonderful party. That's what the whole thing is going to, this huge party at the end, a wedding supper of the Lamb, where heaven and earth come back together again. And he says there that you, when you say yes to the Lord, when you say yes to your time to God, God will use you to go forth here in Richmond, in your home, in this community, and beyond. You see, there he uses a word there. He uses it 5 times in the different sections in Ephesians, peripateo, which means to walk about in. He's basically saying you need to walk about a life of grace. You need to walk about in a grace that you are so saturated that you're willing to offer it to others, and in that God will work through you in the high school, in the middle school, at the hospital, wherever it is. He's had the privilege this week of meeting many people who have that grace. One such person is just right our neighbor here in the Horizon House, Vera Krall, homeless for many years. But God got a hold of her life and she went to schooling, and now she is ministering to the homeless here in Richmond from that house. Through God's grace, God's grace abounds. Also had the privilege of going to Roy Huntman's house and seeing a man confined to a wheelchair. And he shared there that after his stroke that he was left-handed and he could no longer use his left hand. And he kind of got frustrated with God and cried out, "Well, who am I now? I'm not a doctor. I'm not even left-handed." And God revealed to him through his grace, "You are a child of God. You are loved." And if you go talk to him, you can sense that love. saw the picture of the mobile unit as he continues to pour out that love and blessings to others. See, God will use whatever you offer to him. And so I ask you this morning, what is your worldview? How do you see God's grace in this world? Is there grace just for me, or is it for all people? Are we recognizing that while we were yet sinners, God came to us, or are we saying, well, when other people clean up their act, when they're good enough, we'll offer them God's love? Have we forgotten God's call to meet people where they are, no matter how dark it is there, because we trust the light inside of us? Maybe for some of you, it's the first time realizing that God's grace is available to you. Hallelujah. Love to have a conversation about how what it is to live a life after Jesus. That Jesus Christ is Lord, that we can die from that, and through baptism before the church show everyone that we have died to an old way of life and that we are willing to walk wherever Christ is. We do that as a community and be in prayer about that. I would love to talk to you. Maybe for some of you, you're seeing that there is enough grace to confess to one another, to God, that those places in your life where you've messed up, it's time to let God have a control of those and to let those go, to trust in his love. Or maybe some of us, it's seeing that God's grace abounds, maybe even through me. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the love that you offer, the grace that you pour out. The riches and abundance are beyond understanding, and Lord, we give you thanks. God, we confess that we have not always loved you with our whole heart. And we ask that you seek us out, that you bring a brother or a sister or a group alongside us. Help us find a way to walk after you so that we may be your image bearers, so that your grace may abound, that we can do those good works that you have prepared in advance for your people to do. Lord, we do this not knowing exactly what's next, but through humility, recognizing that everyone we meet is a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen.